As we continue studying the book of Psalms, our text for today is Psalm 123. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Almighty God, we do thank you for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ, giving to us this Word, giving to us your Spirit, giving to us this day, and placing us in your church. We pray, Holy Spirit, now as we read your Word, that you would give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. You may be seated. Before we look at the point of this psalm, let's talk about it for a little while. I doubt if there's any more beloved and admired piece of poetry in the history of literature, inspired or uninspired, as Psalm 123. It is an exquisite gem, cut skillfully by an artist. It has two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 and 2. The second stanza is verses 3 and 4. And both use a repetition of words to tie the lines and the verses together and to enhance the urgency of the prayer request that's being made. The climax of the first stanza is the launching point for the second stanza. There's an interesting feature of Psalm 123, as I'm sure you noticed. Verse 1, the subject is in the singular. And then for the rest of the psalm, it becomes plural. Now, I wonder what the reason for that is. You notice verse 1, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. And then the rest of it talks about our and us. Why the change from the singular to the plural? Well, all we can do is guess, and there's two possible guesses. The first guess is that the first verse was sung by a song leader in the worship of God, and then the congregation sang verses 2 through 4. That's a very live possibility. Or the whole congregation could sing the entire psalm. In verse 1, you see the individual's response in faith. And then in the rest of the verses, you see the whole congregation expressing their suffering and their crying out. They speak as one believer in verse 1, and as an entire people, they cry out in grief because of what they're experiencing. There's two focal points in this psalm. In fact, the psalmist very brilliantly delays identifying to whom this psalm is addressed, to heighten the intensity of the psalm. But there are two focal points. The first is the struggling psalmist, who is filled with contempt from his culture. And the second is the almighty ruler of heaven and earth, enthroned in the heavens. Now, the psalmist makes a great assumption, a great and correct assumption, at the basis of this psalm and of all the psalms, But we have to bring this out to show so that we can understand the point of the psalm. The psalmist is assuming properly that he and his family in this congregation are in covenant with God. And we see that in the last part of verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we're greatly filled with contempt. There's three things here. Notice what God is called in this psalm. There's four capitalized letters for the word Lord. Sometimes the word Lord only has the first capitalized letter in the Old Testament. And the reason that sometimes it has four capitalized letters is not to make an emphasis, but because underneath that English word Lord in Hebrew is God's covenant name, Jehovah, or more technically Yahweh, Jehovah, the God, the covenant God of Israel. And then notice also he calls Jehovah our God. That this is not a God, it's not some God, it's a God that belongs to me and I belong to him. I'm in covenant with him. And then he talks about graciousness, which is the word hesed, that is the word faithfulness, covenant faithfulness and love and mercy. So underneath Psalm 123 is this assumption the psalmist makes in faith that he's in covenant with God. Now what does that mean? Because that is the assumption that every true Christian can make and can make honestly and accurately. In fact, unless we understand the covenant of God, there's all kinds of things about Christ and the Bible and the gospel and life that we're not going to understand. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, which was the psalmist's Bible, he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably Joshua. And notice what it says. Genesis 17:1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, there's the word Jehovah, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations in an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then later on, he says in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who's bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now here is the heart of the gospel. Here's the heart of the Bible. Here's the scarlet thread that unites all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation together, where God says to Abraham and to his descendants, having separated them from the rest of the world, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And your descendants, down through their generations, in an everlasting covenant. And to give testimony that you belong to me, I want you to bear the sign of the covenant in your own flesh. And I not only want you to bear the sign of the covenant in your own flesh, I want all the dependents in your household, all the male dependents in your household to bear that same sign. I want you to give your male babies the sign of the covenant from the time they're 8 days old. I want you to give any other dependents, including slaves, in your house the sign of the covenant, because by that brand, I am showing the world you belong to me and you're testifying to the world that you and your family down through your generations are in a covenant bond with me, and you're going to live for me and not for this world. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a bond of friendship, an eternal bond of intimate friendship between the Creator of the universe and His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not made this great covenant of grace with everybody. God has not made this great covenant of grace with every member of the church. God cut this great covenant with those who belong to Him, chosen as His people before the beginning of time in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the basis of that bond of friendship. Because we don't deserve to be in such friendship with God. We were originally His enemies because of this hostility that was in our heart toward the living God. God should have judged us, but instead of judging us, He looked upon us with mercy and brought us into a bond of friendship with Him, where He'd be our great sovereign friend and we would be His servant friends throughout all eternity. In this covenant bond, we have the greatest blessing that anybody can ever experience, and that is a communion of life with God Himself. We enjoy fellowship with God. You see, when God says to somebody, "I'll be God to you," God's giving to you Himself. And there's nothing greater. There's nothing more that God can give but Himself. And to bring us into a personal and eternal relationship of friendship throughout all eternity. And so when God said, "I will be a God to you and your children after you, Abraham," down through their generations, to believers and their children, down through their generations, He's saying, "I'm giving to you and your descendants Myself and everything that goes with it. Becoming My child, having your sins forgiven, being born of Me, regenerated, justified, declared not guilty by the judge of the universe, have the Holy Spirit placed within you." All of those blessings are wrapped up in that one phrase when God says, "I'm going to give Myself to you and to your children down through their generations. I'm going to make you members of My church." Now, what's the church comprised of today and throughout history? It's comprised of all those who profess the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. So that adults join the church by profession of faith. And if they've never been baptized, they're baptized on profession of faith. Children of believers become members of the church based on the covenant promise of God, and become members of the church the moment they're conceived in their mother's womb. And when they're baptized later on at 8 days or older, just like the infants in the Old Testament were circumcised at 8 days or older, when they are baptized later as infants, that doesn't make them members of the church. They've already been members of the church. That doesn't make them God's covenant people. They've already been God's covenant people. That doesn't make them children of God. They've already been children, identified as children of God. That doesn't mean that God gives Himself to them. God gives Himself to those who believe and their children the moment they become their children in the womb. So that baptism is the sign and seal, the certification of that relationship. Now, what does that mean? That means that every member of the church in good standing must be viewed as someone who belongs to God. And the children of all those who are faithful Christians must, from their earliest days, be viewed by their parents and by the church as those who belong to God, as those who have God as their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and the Holy Spirit as their Sanctifier. That's the implication of the fact that God says to a believer and to his children down through their generations in an everlasting covenant, I will be God to you. Therefore, Psalm 123, just like all the Psalms, most of them anyway, refer to God as our God. He possesses us. We possess him. We belong to him. He belongs to us. Turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, only people who believe in the covenant of God can say these things about their children. There was a movement that began in the 1740s and continued through the 1800s, particularly in the South, and continues to this day, that saw the children of believers in a different light. One Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century said, we must consider children of believers, infant children of believers, as we consider and treat any other enemy of Christ. That we are to assume that our children are God's enemies until by their lives they prove differently. That is a complete unraveling of the promise of God. I'll be a God to you. That's the best I can give you. And your children, down through their generations, in an everlasting covenant. And so I want you and your children to bear my mark, which in the Old Testament was circumcision. The New Testament was baptism. Now look at Psalm 22. Here's David talking about his own infancy. He says in verse 9, yet thou, talking to the Lord, art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Now the Hebrew word for trust there means believe. And here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David is saying, I was a believer while I was nursing my mother. Do you know people can become believers while they're nursing their mothers? Do you know that people can become believers in their mother's womb? Do you know the little infants of Christians? Many of them have faith. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said concerning the little children that came unto him, and he used two Greek words. One Greek word meant toddler. The other Greek word meant infant. And Jesus said concerning the infants, he said, it's better for a millstone to be hanged or put around your neck and you be cast in the midst of the sea than to cause any of these little infants who believe in me to perish. But let's go on in Psalm 22. It's even better. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Remember what we've said so many times? The word my God, our God, denotes personal, intimate fellowship with God. And David is saying, I enjoyed covenant fellowship, friendship with God in my mother's womb. So you see, God's covenant is the greatest thing that we have. That when God enters into a covenant with us, God claims us. And therefore, as we're faithful Christians, we are to presume that we belong to God, that we are in fellowship with God, and that all of our children are in fellowship with God and born of God and regenerated, unless by our lives or their lives they prove differently and are excommunicated. And even then the prodigal son came home. So you see, the whole approach to family in the Presbyterian church that's faithfully biblical is different than anybody else's approach to family. Because God claims families. God brings families into a covenant with him. And we are to presume that our families are in covenant with him, unless by our lives we prove differently. And then the prodigal son came home. So even if your child is wayward, you train him to live as a Christian. But before he's wayward, when he's home as a little child, you say, when he misbehaves, you say, we're Christians here in this family. We don't do things like this. We belong to God in this family. This is not the way we live. God is our God and we're his people. We live differently than people out there in the world. And that's why you teach your little children to pray at the earliest days. I know a preacher who does not believe that we should teach our little children to say the Lord's Prayer until our children make professions of faith, because God is not their father until they are converted. And so he does not teach his little children to pray because he does not believe that his children are included in this covenant bond that God made to him. That's devastating. You don't teach your little children to pray from the earliest days. They won't pray when they get older either. And so here David in Psalm 123 presupposes that he, the entire congregation of God, the whole church of God, is in good standing, is in fellowship with God as his sons and his daughters. Now, the psalm has a simple little outline, these two stanzas. There's three main points. First, the psalmist lifts his eyes above his present situation and looks in hope to God enthroned above the heavens. Secondly, the psalmist waits dependently and patiently upon the Lord, confident that God will bring him help. And thirdly, the psalmist urgently calls out to the Lord for help because of the agony of his situation. Now, so much for looking at the psalm. Let's look at the psalm itself. The first two verses. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. And so here the whole congregation confesses and pleads their covenant relationship with God. We belong to you. We're dependent upon you. Grant us deliverance. And that relationship, the covenant relationship of servant friend to sovereign friend with God, places those who are members of that covenant in the position of slaves and maids. Lord, rescue me because you're our God and I'm your servant. I'm your maid. We are subservient to our divine master. We're utterly dependent upon you who covenanted himself with us to support us and to watch over us. Such words as these remind us of other psalms. Psalm 104, verse 27. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. Psalm 145. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. So membership in the covenant of God is the basis of their hope that God's going to come to their rescue. And they see themselves not only as saved and forgiven and regenerated children, but they see themselves as slaves of their master, like maids to their mistress, not only responsible to do his slightest bidding at his slightest nod, but in total dependence upon him for food, for life, for everything else that's good. And they know that their relief depends upon God's grace. Three times, is it, the word grace occurs here? Grace, grace, grace. That they know that even though they're in fellowship with God, they don't deserve that relationship. They don't deserve anything good from God. If God gives them anything, it's totally because he is good. And so they cry out, God, be merciful to me. Be faithful to what you've promised. Be gracious to me. Come to my rescue. Deliver me. Even though I don't deliver it, I am your slave. Even though I don't deserve it, I am your slave. I am your child. I don't deserve to be such, but you're my God. And so I look to your mercy. Verses 3 and 4. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we're greatly filled with contempt. Now, the imagery throughout this psalm is tremendous. For we're greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So here this stanza gives us the reason for the psalmist's need of grace. Why he needs God's mercy. Why he pleads for God's mercy. Because the psalmist is pictured as someone who's having food rammed down his throat. His mouth is stuffed with food. He doesn't want to eat it, but he's gorged with it. He cannot take any more food. He can't stomach anymore. He's so full of this food that's being rammed down his throat that he's in pain. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we're greatly filled with, here's the food. We're greatly filled with contempt. Our soul, our person, our life is greatly filled, gorged with what kind of food? Not the kind that satisfies, but the scoffing of those who are at ease. And with the contempt of the proud. And even though their mouths are being stuffed, rammed down their throat, the contempt of the culture in which they live. There's not one word of impatience in this whole psalm. Granted, it's short. There's not one word of impatience. Now, what is he talking about? What are these people being gorged with? The culture in which they live looks upon them with contempt. With disdain, looks upon these faithful people who love the Lord their God and seek to serve him. That culture looks upon them with disdain, with contempt, with disrespect. And the people who look at them with disrespect are themselves at ease and unafflicted. See what it says in verse 4? Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. The people in their culture have everything they need. They're successful. They have ease and affluence. Everything's going their way. They got enough money to get through. There's nothing really bothering them. There's nothing afflicting them. Life is wonderful for them. And these are the people that are treating the faithful people of God with such contempt. They're cruelly laughing at them. And notice it is because they are proud. They are proud. They're full of self-love. They're full of high self-esteem. And these people who hate the faithful people of God have a variety of weapons that they can choose to cause God's people to suffer. We've seen some of them before. David has talked frequently about slander. Slander is a far more powerful weapon than a gun. You know the little ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Whoever wrote that was a fool. I'd rather somebody hit me with a stick than stick me with a word. Words can cut to the quick. Slander is a very powerful tool in the hands of the proud and contemptuous people. They also have the weapon of persecution, actual physical force to make life difficult. And they also have the weapon of contempt. Contempt here is singled out, as one commentator said, because other things can bruise, but contempt is cold steel. It goes deeper into the spirit than any other weapon. that Satan has his instruments use. Jesus, in fact, said in the Sermon on the Mount that contempt is more murderous and bloody than anger. In Matthew 5, he says to his disciples, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and, what's worse, whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' which means good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and worse of all these things, whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So killing somebody's bad, that'll get you in court. Being angry with somebody will also get you in court. Calling your brother good for nothing when he's good for something will get you before the Supreme Court. But you call somebody who's not a fool a fool, and that makes you guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. So treating somebody with contempt in Jesus' mind is worse than murder. So then, the point of the psalm is this. Sometimes we are in situations when the only thing we can do is pray, and that's it. When we're totally dependent upon God. This psalm we should read and memorize. It can calm and focus us in seemingly intolerable circumstances. When we have no one else to look to but our sovereign master and covenant God. We don't have to be impatient. We don't have to sit around and fret and worry, because we belong to our covenant God who has promised to take care of us all our lives. Now let's talk about the subject of contempt with which the psalmist and the congregation were being treated in David's day, and which some people view Christians with and Christianity in our day. Contempt. What is contempt? Contempt is reproachful disdain for something considered vile or dishonorable. Bitter scorn. The state of being despised or dishonored. Disgrace. Open disrespect. If something's contemptible, it is despicable. And that describes the attitude that was being forced down the mouth by his culture of the psalmist. The point is that in an evil culture, God's faithful people will be despised and be viewed as despicable. That's not an exaggeration. You can see that throughout the history of the Christian church from David's day to this, and you most clearly can see it in our day in this culture. An evil culture ridicules, despises, and disregards us and our opinions and our worldviews as insignificant and flaky, if not dangerous. Not because of the way we dress, but because we have a different value system. A different code of ethics, a different lifestyle, a different religion. And this antithesis in life and thought becomes evident in many ways in our culture, in the choices we make, the things we do and don't do, the way we speak, the way we respond to success and failure, the way we respond to tragedy and hardship. We're different in the God we worship and the way we worship our God. The way we raise our children, the way we spend our money and our time, the goals we set for our lives, and in many more ways, all these things put together make us stand out as different from this evil culture in which we live. And make no mistake about it, this difference is noticed by both sides. As we view our lives and the lives of other Christians in the light of the darkness of this culture, it's obvious to us we're different by God's grace. We don't take credit for it. But as this culture sees us in its darkness, it sees the differences in our lives. Just as you are aware of the differences between yourself and this evil culture, so is this evil culture also aware of the differences, and it will not tolerate them. And because you keep choosing something other than the humanistic status quo, because you won't compromise your principles, convictions, and beliefs, you are perceived as difficult, hard to get along with, bigoted, divisive, flaky, fanatical, and maybe dangerous. Whether you like it or not, even if you are not guilty of these things, this is the way our evil culture perceives us, and they do so with contempt for us. When people see you in this way, they often will belittle you and treat you with disdain, as if you had no right to express yourself, no right to freedom of speech, and really no right to exist, because you're ruining life for everybody. This attempt to break down and discredit godly people is rooted in the arrogance and self-love of those who reject Christ and His Word. And so they have nothing but contempt for us, since our godliness highlights their ungodliness. Jesus experienced such contempt. In Isaiah 53:3, it says of Him, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and not esteemed. The apostles were treated by their culture with contempt. In Acts 5, we read that when the apostles left the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Hereby the high officials of the Jewish church of his day, already apostate, they were being rebuked and persecuted and belittled for their faith in Jesus, and they counted that a great honor to suffer disgrace. You ever been disgraced? Not a pleasant feeling either, is it? But these apostles wore this disgrace as badges. We're disgraced for Jesus. We have the privilege of being looked upon and treated with contempt, just as our Savior was treated with contempt, because of our love for Him and our faithfulness to Him. Have you ever noticed this about the critics of Christians and Christianity today? That they, when we bring out our beliefs or our convictions, they don't even make any effort to try to deal with our beliefs rationally, even though they disagree with us. Rather, they try to silence us and belittle us by calling us names. They do not want to think seriously about what we say, or else they cannot keep on suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, deceiving themselves. They look for every opportunity to ridicule us, not to reason with us. You ever been in that situation? With people who do not believe the Christian faith? Here you're an intelligent person. You have some good arguments you think they ought to consider as over against theirs. They know you're a Christian. They don't want anything to do with your arguments. So rather than dealing with them reasonably, they make fun of you. They ridicule you. They call you names. Now, I hesitated to use this illustration, but it is such a great illustration. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. You see this in the attitude of our world toward Ron Paul. Now, I don't agree with everything Ron Paul says, Republican candidate. And I'm not saying that you should vote for Ron Paul. And sometimes Ron Paul says things that may be a little off the wall. But nobody can disagree intelligently with the fact that he is the most consistent constitutionalist in the Republican Party. That all of his views are based not on some kind of conservatism, but upon the United States Constitution. And that's why he appears so different and so weird and so flaky and so dangerous. Particularly his isolationism. Now, there's only one person that I know in the history of the United States that had an even more isolationistic view of foreign policy, and that was George Washington. But are they arguing with the fact? Well, now let's see. Does the Constitution of the United States say these things? No. He's a flake. He's dangerous. Both liberals and conservatives say that. He's dangerous because he believes views that have been mainstream views of politics since the writing of the Constitution of the United States. Does he express himself well? Not all the time. But the point I'm getting at, this is not a campaign speech for Ron Paul. But the way the Republicans treat Ron Paul is the way this culture treats us. Our arguments are valid. Our arguments are true. If this culture does not embrace the beliefs that we share, it will perish. And yet this culture won't even let us express our views because they think we are so stupid. That's contempt. This is the way it is for God's people in this American society to one degree or another. Some people may be treated with more severe contempt than others, but the fact remains that this is the common experience of faithful Christians. Therefore, beloved, don't be surprised if you're treated with disrespect or mockery or disgust by someone in your family, in your neighborhood, your school, your store, your doctor's office, your place of business. And I guarantee you that when we're treated with contempt and this contempt is rammed down our throats, it hurts. I'll be the first to admit that. Even knowing what we know, and knowing that evil cultures will treat us with respect, and even expecting it, does not keep it from hurting. It's never pleasant or easy to be insulted as or considered stupid, slow, ignorant, irrelevant, dangerous, when we know these things that we believe, these things that they accuse us of, are not true of us. It hurts to hold truths that are so true and so essential to our personal and national health, so lightly dismissed as flaky. And what makes it hurt all the more is that we can't do a thing about them. We cannot change their attitudes. Because we cannot change their hearts. What we often want to do in times like this, in our weaker moments, is to go on the attack and brutally show them the utter stupidity of their position, which is easy. I'll give you an example of one of my weaker moments, of which I have many. When I ran for Congress, the governor of Colorado actually said in a public speech that he wished that everybody over 65 years of age would take a suicide pill so they would not be a drain on the public resources. In my weaker moment, I said in a public speech that I wished the governor of Colorado would practice what he preached. Now, when we are attacked, we are prone to hit back. Because, as I said, it's so easy to show the stupidity of unbiblical arguments. We're tempted to treat those who treat us with contempt, with contempt, and to hurt them back. But when we feel like reacting this way, what really should we do? What would Christ have us do? What did the psalmist do? He acted as a slave toward his master and a maid toward his mistress, her mistress. Now, what really is going on here? What's the comparison being made? Let me read it again. Verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us." Just as a slave looks, his eyes are always focused on his slave master. And as a maid, her eyes is always focused on her mistress. So our eyes, who are treated with contempt, must always be focused on the living God. Servants keep their eyes on their masters, and maids keep their eyes on their mistresses, because the masters and the mistresses might suddenly ask for them and want a prompt response. All they need is a nod. They're always ready. They're always watching for a nod from the master. But there's something more important in this comparison. I mean, we're not talking about servants and maids as today. We're talking about in a culture in which it was difficult for servants and maids. And the comparison is the utter dependence upon the servant and the maid upon his or her master. The outcome of the life of a servant and the outcome of the life of a maid is entirely in the hands of the one whom they serve. If hardships come to a servant, it will be at the hand of the master. If mercy comes to the servant, it will be at the hand of the master. The servant is utterly dependent, helpless apart from the master, utterly dependent upon him. The psalmist is saying that although he is a victim of the contempt of the arrogant, he is not at their mercy. He's at the mercy of his master. He's not at the mercy of the contemptuous. Because the proud and those who treat him with contempt are not the ones ultimately in charge. Everything is in the hands of the sovereign master. And so he asks his sovereign master for mercy. Doesn't ask mercy from those who treat him with contempt. They're not in charge. He's not at their mercy. He's asking a sovereign God for mercy. He could have asked for justice. He's asked for justice on other occasions. He's asked that God display his justice by destroying his critics and his enemies. But in this particular psalm, he asks for mere mercy. Mercy means God's goodness revealed in delivering a person from the misery of his condition. Because he is utterly dependent upon God, because he's in covenant with God, because he's God's servant and slave, he is counting on God to deliver him from his misery, because ultimately God is the only one that can. He is at the mercy of God. He does not suggest to God the form of mercy should take. He simply asks for mercy. And his heart rests there. You may not find yourself at this point in your life experiencing contempt from this evil culture. And if you're not, ask yourself, why? Why is my culture not treating me with contempt? Thinking I'm a flake and dangerous and all the rest. Well, there are a variety of reasons, and I want to mention a few, but not all. But ultimately, it is the determination of a sovereign God that if this culture is treating you with contempt, it is because a sovereign God has decreed that you, his servant, should endure that for a while. But here are some reasons why this culture may not be treating you with contempt. It could be because you have successfully managed to hide your faith, your distinctive faith, your radical faith, from your friends and your family and your neighbors and your associates, that people really don't know what you believe. You smile, you nod your head, they know you're a Christian, but they don't know what kind of Christian you are. You have successfully hidden just how radical a Christian, faithful from the root, you are. And nobody knows exactly what you believe. Because if they did, they'd treat you with contempt. Well, my counsel to you, if that's the case, stop it right now. Just right now, stop it. Stop hiding. Stop playing the role of a coward. Stop playing the role of a hypocrite and take an all-out stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And let people know who you are and what you believe. I like what one preacher said. He said, learn how to be what you are, where you are, all the time. Learn to be what you are, a real, consistent Christian that lives by the Word of God and nothing else. And live that way wherever you are. All the time. Or if you're not experiencing contempt by the world, it could also be that you've surrounded yourself only with Christians. You've isolated yourself from non-Christians. As one preacher said, you live in a monastery without walls. Look again at the life of Jesus. He spent time with lost people all the time. Prostitutes, tax gatherers. Because he came to seek and to save those who were lost. In fact, Jesus, because of the time he spent with despicable people, was accused of various things. He developed an unjust reputation of being a drunk because he would go minister to people where wine was served. Anybody saying anything unjust about you or me for trying to save the lost? I mean, it's easy to get in a situation where everybody we know Christians. Our children are Christians. Our parents are Christians. All our church members are Christians. We hang around the church members all the time. And without knowing it, unintentionally shut ourselves off from the rest of the world. Isolate ourselves. Whereas we're to be salt and light in this putrefying and dark world. But there are some times when you're faithfully serving the Lord openly and publicly, but nobody's bothering you over it. You're not being a hypocrite. You're not being a coward. You're not trying to hide anything. You're trying to be as faithful and as open as you possibly can in what you believe, but nobody's showing you any contempt. My advice to you is rejoice and be thankful to the sovereign God while it lasts. If you're being an open, public, outspoken Christian and nobody's bothering you, enjoy it. And remember that at the moment, it may not be hard for you and me, but in many places in the world, Our brothers and sisters by the thousands are experiencing this very day, Psalm 123, even while we're preaching on it. And that thought should move us to earnestly pray for the mercy of God for them. And to pray for the children, the Christian children, the covenantal children of this world, who will grow up into cultures increasingly intolerant of a Christian worldview. And beloved, that may be true of your children. And unless God directly intervenes, I do not expect it to go easy for our children and our grandchildren as this culture becomes increasingly intolerant of a genuinely Christian worldview. Our prayers for mercy from contempt should also include prayer for the conversion of those who treat us with contempt. We can't do anything about their attitude. We can't change their hearts, but God can. And God does change people's hearts by grace. And until he does, until God does change the hearts of the contemptuous, persevere under pressure. Well, lastly, lifting up our eyes from ourselves and from our situation to God, as the first verse of this psalm commands. This is a powerful image that Jesus used for saving faith. You remember it? In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, Jesus is alluding to a story in the 21st chapter of Numbers. The children of Israel were in the wilderness, and these deadly, poisonous snakes came out of nowhere. Tens of thousands of them. And these snakes started biting everybody. And anybody that was bitten by the snakes died. I mean, it was tremendously deadly poison. They asked Moses to pray for their deliverance. Moses goes to God. Says, "Lord, I want a solution of grace. All these people are dying. The snakes are biting and killing more and more people. What can we do?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's the background of Jesus' words. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." And he just changed the word "look" to "believe." God says, "Moses, here's the solution. I want you to create a bronze snake, and I want you to put it up on a pole. And then I want you to tell everybody that's been bitten by the snake, you want to be healed? You want to miraculously be healed and not die of the venom of the snake? All you have to do is look at the bronze snake on the pole. That's all you have to do." How stupid. How flaky. All you have to do is look away from yourself and look to the serpent on the pole. Was there something magical about the serpent? No. What God's want them to admit is, "I want you to look and trust in God's way of saving sinners, however ridiculous it may seem to you. I want you to trust me. Just do what I tell you. Look at the snake on the pole. Believe that that's God's foreordained way of delivering you from the snake venom, and you'll be healed. And everybody that looked to the pole was miraculously healed. And Jesus said, and that's how people are saved eternally and spiritually. There's going to be a pole lifted up on Calvary. And the Son of God, incarnate, is going to be put on that pole. And if you want to be saved from your sin and from hell and from all the darkness of evil, look away from yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God's way of saving sinners. And look to Christ alone. As God said in Isaiah 45, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We're saved by a look. Let us pray. Great God, this psalm is very short, very beautiful, but oh so powerful in feeding us and encouraging us and motivating us to be your faithful people. We thank you for it. For Jesus' sake, amen.